1 minute. I'll give him that minute to address the point. Thank you very much, Ibir. You got 11 minutes.
I don't think so. Now, Sam starts by reading the verse, and then he compares that with the verse from the Quran. But I wonder how many people really think that these two verses are comparable. What he said was, there is a verse in the Quran which speaks of women have swelling breasts. And that's comparable with the verse which he read, which said that a certain woman lusted after men who had members the size of that, and whose emission was the extent of that, like horses and donkeys. And that is similar to saying that a woman has swelling breasts. Moreover, the passage which she reads from the Quran doesn't actually mean that. The verse which he's looking at is from Surah Amma Yatasa'aloon, which says, إِنَّ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ مَفَازَ حَدَارِكَ وَأَعْنَابَ وَكَوَاعِبَ أَتْرَابَ وَكَأْسًا دِحَافًا. You ask me, would I teach that to my daughter? She has memorized it. All of my kids have memorized it. In fact, I will take you to the school where my kids have attended, and I'll show you that kids this high have memorized it, and they're studying that and they're understanding it. Kawaiib actually refers to attractive women, and that is promised to men in paradise. Yes, we're not ashamed to say that the Quran has promised men to have women in paradise, and that helps us to avoid having women here outside of marriage, because we know we're going to have it there. But those who think they're not going to have it there are often having it right here. Now I want to ask you, has your daughter memorized the verse which you've read here? I want to know how many people have memorized the verse which was read here from the Bible. On the other hand, how many people have memorized the verse which was read from the Quran? In other words, the kingdom of Fazer. There you go. How many people have teach that to their kids? Yes, we teach that to our kids. In fact, many young kids all over the world have memorized the entire Quran. We recite the Quran without shame. Now, the divinity of Jesus, is that a red herring? No. We're looking at the contents and teachings of the scriptures. And if we see that the scripture teaches something which is plainly wrong, we have a right to say that as far as we're dealing with this topic, the scripture is wrong. That wrong part cannot be the word of God. Look, if any man comes and tells me that he has one bucket of water, and another bucket of water, and a third bucket of water, and together the three are just one bucket of water like the first one, I would say this is not right. So if you bring me a book and you show, look, it's in that book, I would say the book is not right. And that is the very point. If you say Jesus is divine, that means he is God. But if he is God, how is he also man? Christians say that he's completely God and completely man at the same time. I promise you he can't be both. In the book Common Sense Christianity, we read that to say that Jesus was completely God and completely man at the same time is as nonsensical as saying I saw a square circle. Such a thing cannot exist. Now his challenge to me is to debate him on the topic, is Jesus God, and is Muhammad a prophet? Now will I accept that challenge? Well, for me to have a debate, folks, I want to have a kind of academic discussion. I don't want a kind of discussion where somebody says, yeah, amen, and somebody says, yeah, Allahu Akbar. I want people to think about the issues. I want to have a debate where Sam will come here and he will recognize the difference between, you know, something like that of horses and something like that of donkeys, and between a woman having swelling breasts. So if Sam can come up and recognize that difference, yes, I'm willing to have a debate with Sam on a number of different topics in the future after mutual agreement. Now, he mentioned that Uthman burned the Quran, and he said that Christians were trying to preserve the Bible. But notice, after all the Christian attempts, the Bible is still being corrected and edited. Now, you might tell me that the one by Barbara Allen is the Greek text which you rely upon, because that's the text that stands behind the New International Version Bible. It is now in its 27th edition. You know that. It keeps changing. Whereas the Quran, on the other hand, has been preserved by Muslims right from the very start. Now, why did Uthman burn the Quran? Because right from the very start, people were trying to preserve the Quran, but the best of human effort sometimes fails. People may not know the full extent of the Quran. People may make mistakes as they copy. And I see some of you laughing as though you don't know textual history of the Bible. Right in front of Sam there is a book entitled The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration by Bruce Metzger. giving all the textual history of how errors occur when people try the right things. So what Luqman did was he made sure that the one text which was agreed upon by the companions of the Prophet, the people who lived and walked with him and heard from him directly and knew the contents of the Quran, once that was prepared and approved upon, he ordered that the others should be heard, because they may contain mistakes, they may contain variant readings, and rather than confuse the public, give them the one pure word of God and promote that one. Now what's wrong with that? If Christians had a text which is approved by the disciples of Jesus, they would defend that with their very lives and I wouldn't blame them. But we do not have such a text, folks. Now, Muslims rightly defend the Quran as the Word of God after Uthman had burnt the rest. He burnt the rest not to destroy the Word of God, but to preserve the Word of God. And we have that preserved Word of God today. I can hold up this book and say the Arabic text here is the Word of God 100%. I would like Sam to come up and hold up a book and tell me that is the Word of God 100%. I bet you he couldn't do it. If he's honest. Now he said, how is the Quran Muhaymin? And I think he is. How is the Quran Muhaymin on the previous scriptures? He says, well, that means correcting and also approving. And he says, well, look, Allah is Muhaymin also. So does that mean that Allah is approving the truth and correcting the wrong? Yes. Then tell us what you said and I'll answer that. Now he spoke about the conversion of a certain person. Notice that the person that I mentioned that converted actually converted after reading. And that is the Quranic message. Read. Learn. Think. But if you mention somebody that just simply converted, that doesn't really help anything, does it? People might convert for a number of reasons to a number of different things. But are we converting to what makes sense? Or something that doesn't make sense? That has to be addressed. Now it says a woman can be beaten according to the glorious Quran. Now do you want to get into a long discussion as to what is the position of women in the Quran and the Bible? I mean, we can do that.
Yes?
Well, alright. The book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, shows that women will not enter paradise. You know, the Muslims are clapping, the Christians are laughing, the Muslims believe and the Christians don't believe. But look, both of you, whether Muslim or Christian, don't believe me, go and read the text. It says 144,000 people will go to heaven, only these. And they will be virgins who have not been defiled by women. Now maybe Sam has an answer for that. Look, if you want to compare the position of the women in the Quran and the position of women in the Bible, you'll find such a vast difference. I told you before, people do not know the contents of their Bibles. And they come here and tell us that the Bible is 100% the Word of God. You might say 99.9% because look, you've already rejected this verse. You won't believe it. You know it's wrong, and that proves that the Bible is not 100% the Word of God. Now he mentioned a hadith, but he should mention the source of that hadith. And this is often a problem in this kind of debate, that people mention things which are not from authentic sources. You don't just believe anything that anybody said, but it must come from an authentic source. What about Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 8? Is that my interpretation of it? No. In the Living Bible, or rather the Bible in Living English, in the preface, it says that Jeremiah here, in chapter 8, verse 8, is speaking about the fact that the text of the Torah in his day was so corrupt, that he can say that falsehood had been deliberately put into it. And he said that it would be hard for us to prove that the text we have today is not the same one that Jeremiah was condemning. So it's not my interpretation. Jesus confirmed the Torah. How do you know that? Because you read it in the Gospels. How do you know the Gospels are true? Because the Bible is true. But that's the very point we're debating tonight, and we're showing that in fact the Bible is not 100% true. Now, he says, well, we should ask those who receive the book, and they will tell us the truth. But no, the Quran says, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ. It doesn't say, believe the أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ. It tells you, just question them. So when we question them, we find out what we're saying, and we also see where they're right and where they're wrong. Now he says that Allah is tawwab, and that means he's repenting.
No,
it means forgiving. Just check the dictionary. How do you, the hands wear, modern dictionary. Notice also that the Quran, in addition to saying that Allah is tawwab, doesn't say that he changed his mind, or that it made him sorry, or he grieved in his heart because he had made man. The Bible says that, the Quran doesn't. So you have to understand the difference between the two statements, make mention of that, and then we'll look at more debates. Refreshed? What do you mean that God refreshed? You have to explain. Alright, God has eyes, so he sees. But what do you mean that he refreshed? Was he tired out over the weekend, and then by Monday morning he's fresh for work? God is not like that. Once you realize that God is not like that, you realize that there is an error in the Bible, and you need to come back to the Quran, the Word of God.
It's kind of disappointing to hear the kind of information being passed. He says that the hadith I quoted is weak. No. Go to answering-islam.org and go see it for yourself. I challenge you. Secondly, he talks about Revelation 14 and he's quoting the Jehovah Witness argument. It's like me quoting Nation of Islam against him. That doesn't work. Read the context. It's speaking of 144,000 of Israel who were specifically chosen for a task. But if you go back to the first reference, in Revelation 7, after mentioning the 144,000, this is what you conveniently forgot. Revelation 7, verse 9, all the way to 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen. That's the context. Secondly, he talks about Qawwab and what it means. I didn't give this interpretation. One of your premier Muslim commentators, Ibn Kathir, said that Qawwab means swelling breasts. And then you try to say, well, it's a distinction and a different meaning from Ezekiel. You're exactly right. Whereas Ezekiel, it's metaphorical and spiritual, talking about Judah and Samaria's apostasy and idolatry. Here Allah speaking literally, you're going to have sex with things in paradise. Something you need to deal with. And then again, he quotes to me a Bible from some scholars, and he says this is binding on me, on Jeremiah 8:8. It's the same as if I quote Rashid Khalifa, his translation of the Quran, a Muslim, who says that Surah chapter 9, verse 128 and 129 was added. That's your Muslim. That's not me. What we must do is examine the light of these statements in light of their presuppositions. The people that he's quoting most often are anti-supernaturalists. In fact, I've documented in my response to his website that the very criteria they use against the Bible, I've had a field day against the Quran to show it's not the Word of God. Go to answering-islam.org and see it for yourself. All the latest rebuttals against Shabir Ali are online. And I challenge him, respond. And we'll respond back. And if you want to debate the deity of Christ, let's debate it, not in 10 minutes, throw out a red herring about why three cannot be one. And you also misinform the audience about what we believe about God. We don't believe in three panels. We believe in one being, eternally existent in three persons. Amen. Whether you understand it, that's your problem, not ours. It's revelation. We accept it. Because God is a triune being. And let's debate the issue. And let's be honest. And let's be fair. Let's debate, is Muhammad a prophet? Which I've challenged you before. And now, publicly, let's take the challenge. And let's hold it in an academic setting. With more time in the rebuttals, not 10 minutes, 5 minutes, so you can throw out your points and end up last and give the impression that you won the debate. That doesn't work. I invite every one of you, go back to answering-islam.org and read the context of the passages, read the articles, go do your homework. And I agree with Shabir. Here it's not about winning or losing a debate. It's about stimulating you to go search the truth, and you'll see where the truth lies, and I have no doubt you'll worship Jesus as your Lord and Savior.
As the debate narrows down to a close, we come to see what are the main threads of argument in this debate. We see that Sam started out by saying that the Quran actually approves of the Bible, and therefore Muslims should not criticize the Bible. Muslims should not say that anything is wrong with the Bible. What we have shown instead is, in fact, although the Quran confirms the truth which is there in the Bible, the Quran also clarifies some issues that leaves doubt from the Bible. And the Quran, in fact, correct some of the misinformation that is there in the Bible. For example, when the Bible talks about Solomon disbelieving, and we realize that Solomon was not a disbeliever, the Quran is correcting that. Whereas, in fact, the Bible goes out of its way to describe sexual content, like Lot and his two daughters, the Quran gives us just the bare truth about Lot and does not include all of this. You know, everybody likes a little bit of sex and blood and gore in a story. And the Quran does not go into that sort of thing. Now, the Quran then both confirms and corrects the Bible. Today, if somebody wants to find out what really is the Word of God, you will just read the two texts together and see that the moral teaching which is there in the Bible is also there in the Quran. So that the Quran does not lose anything from the truth which is there in the Bible. On the other hand, whereas the Bible has accretions, the word of man that has crept into it over time, the Quran actually leaves that out and gives us just simply the pure word of God. Now, if we go to some of the minor points then, Sam is saying, well, go to the Answering Islam website, you will see the information on the hadith. Is Answering Islam website a source of information about hadith? Is that where the scholars of hadith turn for information? No, in fact, when we have a debate here, it is, I think, pointless to say, well, I have the information somewhere else. No, folks, when you come to a case, you have to bring your evidence and present it here. This is why we have equal time. But it is a diversion from the equality of the time to say, well, I have it in a book somewhere, or my father knows that, or, you know, my friend told me that. Bring the evidence here. 144,000. Is that my misunderstanding of the text? It is possible that the writer of the Revelation did mean to exalt celibacy and virginity. The likelihood is that he was writing about AD 90, when this tendency was already in the church. If that is so, we will have to lay this passage on one side, because, tested by the rest of the New Testament, it is not a correct statement of Christian ethic. If author is saying, we have to put that passage aside. It's not correct for Christians. Muslim? No. Daily Study Bible Series. William Barclay, Book of Revelation. Now, you might shake your heads. William Barclay is a man of accomplishment. And often our Christians tell me, well, you know, William Barclay. And then I tell them what William Barclay says, and they say, no, not William Barclay. Will there be sex in paradise? Yes. Now I ask the Christians, what will you do in paradise? Play the harp and sing hymns? In fact, when Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, he spoke about a kingdom which in some ways resembled our present kingdom. And if you think the sons of God in heaven do not have sex, then what were they doing in Genesis chapter 6, mating with the daughters of men and producing the giants of old? No, there will be sex in paradise. There will be food in paradise. We'll have this in a different existence. That it will not be the same existence here where there is a foul smell and where there are negative effects that come from it. The pleasure will remain, but not the pain. Now what about Kawaii? It doesn't matter if the Muslim said that. It is true that Kawaii refers to women who have come to that age where their breasts have swollen, as opposed to young girls who do not have that. It is a word in Arabic depicting this level of age of growth, of puberty, of teenagerhood. And that is what is promised for men in paradise. That is the word. It says that the men will have Kawaii. They will have this kind of woman, which means attractive women. What's wrong with saying that men will have attractive women? On the other hand, Ezekiel says that this woman had sex with these men whose members were like that. Why do you have to find out what the members were like? Which author was finding out what the members of the men were like and the emissions were like and writing that in the book of God? You tell me that this is the book of God? No, I don't think so, folks. He said I produced that for shock effect. But indeed, the Christians are shocked. They don't realize that something like that is there in their Bibles. And they have to, now, except for a few who are shouting hallelujah in the front. I have to leave it there and come back to you in the next segment when we'll conclude this important debate.
of all, let me explain why we have a problem with sex and paradox, because our Lord Jesus debunks it. In Luke chapter 20, verse 34, all the way down to verse 36, he says, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like the angels." That's why we have a problem with that. And if you have 70 huris for the males, what about the women? How many men will they have? Does Islam answer that? Thirdly, when he mentions the fact that in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God slept with women because they left their natural habitat and assumed human form. Read the context, please. He quotes William Barclay as if William Barclay is a prophet and infallible. That's a fallacy of appeal to authority, Shabir. Give us proof within context for William Barclay's assertion. He has none. So that's a fallacy in argumentation. By the way, Robert Morey gives you his compliments on that. Going back to the subject at hand, the reason why I mentioned answering Islam is not because I don't have the information. It's with me. But when you're going back 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, you cannot compile all the information at the moment. That's why I invited you to go to Answering Islam. And then he attacks Answering Islam because he says they're not a hadith expert. Well, neither is he a Bible expert, but he has a whole website trying to explain the Bible to Christians. How does that work? Anyway, let me leave you with this thought. My intention was not to come and offend the Muslim minds. I was here to share what I believe to be true, and I used the sources that Shabir Ali believes to be the Word of God to affirm that my book is the uncorrupt, pure Word of God, which he still has not answered, chapter 15, verse 9. He hasn't answered the rest of the passages which speak of an uncorrupt, pure book available in the time of Muhammad, which he appealed to. And don't forget Ibn Ishaq. When the Jews came to Muhammad, they say, "Do you believe in this Torah we have?" "Certainly." That means you're not following the Sunnah of your Prophet. If not, tell us why not. May the Lord Jesus richly bless you, and I pray that the God who exists, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, will convict your hearts to go back and read the truth, because Christ is risen, the tomb is empty, and He is Lord, and I challenge Shabir, let's debate on that another day.
And the first question to Brother Shabir Ali is, can the Quran be verified objectively? If so, how?
And so, if we examine it, we realize that it came through an unlettered man. He could not have been the author of this book. Moreover, this man suffered. He must have been sincere, so that a non-Muslim writer like William Montgomery Watt concludes that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was sincere. He wasn't lying to the people saying the book came to him. And when we look at his psychology, we realize that the book couldn't have come from him because the book speaks to him, addresses him, and on one occasion even criticizes him. We see that what the book says about the past in history is confirmed, so that the book is true. What the book says about the future is also confirmed. For example, the Quran describing a certain battle which has nothing to do with the Prophet Muhammad himself, peace be upon him, between the Romans and the Persians, actually gave correct information concerning that. The future unfolded exactly the way that the Quran said that it would. Who could have predicted something like that? Even the non-believers were amazed that such a prediction can be made, and then the prediction was fulfilled. Moreover, the Quran challenges people to find errors in the book, and nobody's been able to come up with something which is a genuine error in the Quran. The Quran even challenged people to come up with a book like it to prove that it can be done, and nobody is able to come up with something like the Quran to prove that it is humanly possible to produce such a book. I think all of these arguments going together, plus what we have presented here tonight, showing that compared with the Bible, the Quran is a restatement of the original truth that came through all of God's prophets over time, all of these form a strong cumulative argument to show that the Quran really is what it claims to be, the Word of God and nothing else.
In those brief 3 minutes, Shabir threw out about 50 points for me to address. Let me try to cover each specific point. First of all, scientific accuracy is not an indication of inspiration, because the devil himself is an immaterial being and can see what happens in a mother's womb. That's first. Secondly, many have taken exception to the statements made by Keith Moore and have documented from early writings that there was schools throughout Arabia teaching Galenic medicine. And if you compare what Galen says to what the Quran says, It's virtually identical, so there was nothing new in the Quran. What's new is the misinterpretation of Quranic words to force it to agree with modern scientific data. And if you want more information, as Shabir was telling me, don't talk about my father or my mother having it, go to Answering Islam. They have it. That's it.
It's a question for Sam. Sam, should we rely on the human reasoning to determine this divine word of God? Should we rely on human reasoning to determine the divine word of God? You have 2 minutes.
Different Christians have different responses because we have to arrive at truth somehow, and in order to test the claims of the Bible and the Quran, we have to have some methods of testing. But unfortunately, when we do so, we impose a fallible human method on God's infallible truth. So this becomes very difficult. So I agree that in order to arrive at certain truths that humans can take and reassure their hearts that either the Bible or the Quran is true, we need some type of testing. But those testing and those methods are not binding on either the Bible or the Quran, because the Bible and the Quran, if either one of them is the truth of God, cannot be proven or disproven by human efforts, because God exists apart from human arguments. He doesn't depend on our arguments to prove His existence or His word. And so, I'm divided over this issue.
I think that the existence of God cannot be absolutely proved. And it follows, I think, from that, that the question of whether a book really is the Word of God cannot be absolutely proved. However, I think that we can marshal good arguments, good reasonable arguments, to show that God does exist. And we can say that, on balance, it is more reasonable to believe that God does exist than that He does not exist. Furthermore, I think that we can marshal good arguments for a book being the Word of God, and we can conclude that it is more reasonable to believe that that book is the Word of God rather than to believe that it is not the Word of God. And I've given some very good reasons for the Quran in this particular way. I think also that it is possible to disprove a book as the Word of God. In other words, there can be some objective criterion whereby if we start by knowing what God is, and we say God is like this, we can say, well, this cannot be His word. So when Muslims and Christians come together and we say that God is not the author of confusion and we agree on that, then if there is confusion and contradiction in a text, we should say that this text is not the word of God, and that we can't conclude. If we say, for example, that God would not describe things with a gratuitous mention of sexual imagery, and we find that in the book, then we can say this is not the word of God, at least in that part. So while we might not have a way of absolutely proving that a text is the word of God, if we start with certain assumptions about who God is, we can determine that a certain text is not His word.
You have a question for Brother Shabir, only 3 minutes. How was the Quran originally recorded?
First, I should say that the Quran has been preserved right from the very beginning to this day by two methods. One is through written records, and two is by memorization. I already mentioned that my daughter has memorized a certain passage from the Quran, and that young kids have memorized the entire Quran. This is a tradition that goes on today and dates back to 1400 years ago. The Quran has a unique history in the context of world religious scriptures, because right from the very start it was recognized to be the word of God by its followers. Whether they were mistaken or not is a different question, but they believed this from the start, that it is coming from Muhammad as a conduit bringing the revelation from God. And because they believed it to be the word of God, it took the greatest pains to make sure that this book would be preserved both in writing and in memory. But in the early days, memory was the most important manner in which the text was preserved. The Arabic text is a consonantal text, and if we rely on the writing alone, one may not know how to pronounce the text. And this has given rise to many variations in reading over time. Some of the variations which Sam tried to point out to me when he gave me the book of Argari. I've already read Argari, and I've seen that he points out minor variations, like instead of saying Maliki Yawmiddin, someone says Maliki Yawmiddin. One means owner of the day of judgment, the other one means king of the day of judgment. And to Muslims, one does not make any difference than the other. Both to Muslims are acceptable readings. But Muslims memorize the text, and by memorizing, they preserve the text in such a way that even if some people died out, or even if some books were burned or destroyed, the text would remain. Earlier, Sam mentioned that with the dying off of people in the Battle of Yamama, some parts of the text was lost forever. But this is impossible to contemplate because right from the very start, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was preaching the Quran out publicly. He was reciting it from the pulpit. He was reciting it in the public prayer, just as we have done here tonight. And the masses of the Muslims were hearing that. They knew the content of the Quran. It is impossible to claim that some people died and the Quran dies with them. It is more reasonable to assume that whoever made this claim is mistaken himself. And this is what, in fact, the father of that man himself had claimed who made these claims. Ibn Abu Dawud said that the Quran was lost, and his father said, my son is lying.
In response to that, very simply, if memorization preserved the Quran, then why was it that memorizers writing from memory wrote conflicting Qurans, with some having additional verses that the others did not? So memorization did not preserve the Quran. He also mentioned earlier that Uthman standardized the Quranic text, and I believe he alluded to the fact of the approval of all. That's also false, because Ibn Mas'ud did not accept Uthman's recension of the Quran. He said that for the people of Uthman, they can use it, but the people in my community will follow my reading. Furthermore, I also documented that one of the memorizers, Ubay bin Ka'b, called the Master of Quranic Reciters, had two extra surahs that he claimed was revealed from God. Ibn Abbas agreed. Where are those surahs? Finally, Ibn Mas'ud, who claimed to have memorized over 70 surahs in the presence of the Prophet of Islam without error, claimed that chapter 1 of the Quran and chapter 113 and 114, although revealed, were not to be part of the text itself in recitation, and only had 111 chapters. So if you're talking about memorization, far from it. They couldn't get it right from the beginning.
Thank you, Sam. The question is for you. Does the Quran teach that Muhammad sinned and was bewitched?
Yes. The Quran does teach that Muhammad sinned in such places as chapter 40, verse 55, chapter 48, verse 1 and 2, as well as chapter 47, verse 19. About him being bewitched, that's in Sahih Bukhari, volume 4, number 400. It says that Allah's Messenger was bewitched. Now some Muslims will say that no, when the Quran is mentioning that Muhammad sinned, it's not really speaking of him, it's addressing his community. Surah 47, verse 19 will not allow for that. And yes, the authentic Islamic traditions affirm he did fall under the spell of a Jew and needed Gabriel to reveal Surah 113 and 114 to break him free from that spell. My question is this. If you look at the biblical prophets, not one of them ever fell under the inspiration or bewitchment of Satan. How is it that Muhammad, God's final messenger, did?
Alright, now very quickly, the verses which Sam is referring to actually speak about God commanding the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to seek forgiveness for his sins. And Muslims agree that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as a human being, like the rest of us, do have sin. And he said himself, every child of Adam is a sinner, but the best of sinner is he who repents after having committed sins. And he advised his followers to seek forgiveness of God often, and he said that even I seek the forgiveness of God 70 times a day. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that he sins 70 times a day deliberately, but as a human being, he realizes that we are fallible and we have to return to God for his forgiveness. And the promise of God is that he does forgive sins, and his promise in the Quran is that he has forgiven the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, for his sins, past and future. Moreover, the question is, how could he be bewitched? Now, what about previous prophets? They were not bewitched, but previous prophets even claimed that they were deceived by God himself. For example, Jeremiah in the Bible says that the Lord Yahweh has deceived me and I was deceived. So if you want to make comparisons, we should be very clear what we're speaking about. And often Sam is speaking about the Quran without knowledge about what he's speaking about. He asks, where are these other two surahs? I'll tell you where they are. Allahumma inna nasta'inuka wa nastaghfiruka wa nu'minu bika. This is what he calls a surah, and he's saying that this is missing from the Muslims. Muslims are still reciting that today, but Muslims generally agree that this is not part of the Quranic text. He says, what about Surah Fatiha and the last two surahs? Who has a problem with that? Did the Ibn Masud say anything is wrong with that? He says, no, it is part of the revealed text, but we're not going to keep it in the Quran. This is Ibn Masud's misunderstanding, we would say, because the consensus of the Muslims is that these are part of the Quran. But do we have a problem with it? No. To include it or not to include it, no Muslim disbelieves in the content. But what about Mark, the last chapter of Mark? Some people tore it off, suggested by the interpreters on Bottom Commentary, because they had a problem with it, and they put in instead something else which Christians are reading today.
Question for Brother Shabir Ali. How can you refute the inerrancy of the Bible when the Bible was written over a period of 1400 years by 40 different authors, and yet no contradictions about a singular message of the Bible?
Well, in fact, the message of the Bible is contradictory, and it is not a red herring to introduce the Trinity here, because the message of one part of the Bible is that Jesus is the Son of God, and from that he is promoted to Godhead, and then from that people say God is a Trinity. And that, in fact, goes away from the message of one God right from the very beginning in the Old Testament, and in fact, right all the way to the end in the New Testament. Yes, the Bible does contradict itself in its main core teachings when the Old Testament taught that in order to be forgiven by God, you sacrifice animals, and tells you that human sacrifice is forbidden, and then the New Testament tells you that God sacrificed his Son. God would have done the very thing which he said is wrong, and that's not right. Now, the Bible is also self-contradictory in many things when we come to fact, matter of fact. For example, the Bible tells us about a certain pool in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26. It tells us about a pool that measures 10 cubits in diameter and 30 cubits in circumference. And you know that's impossible. If it's 10 cubits in diameter, it has to be 10 times pi. Circumference will be 31.62-something. So it does, in fact, contradict itself as a matter of fact. Several verses of the Bible contradict several others on just simply the numbers that it gives you. For example, how old was Jehoiakim when he started to reign? How old was this person, and so on. So many different contradictions. But what is more important to notice is that over time, the Gospels have contradicted each other in presenting Jesus Christ. That over time, the image of Jesus from Mark to John has changed. And so that in John, Jesus is elevated. Even if you compare Mark with Matthew, you see how Matthew has changed the story. So that where Jesus referred to himself as Master in a certain place, he refers to himself as Lord in the same place in the New Gospel. Whereas somebody calls Jesus Rabbi in a certain place, in the same place in another Gospel, the person calls him Lord. You see that there's a development in the story. Where Jesus refers to God as God in the earlier Gospel, Jesus refers to God as Father in the later Gospel in the very same saying. And obviously, the story has changed. Where somebody, in fact, didn't believe in Jesus, they didn't know what to believe, and their hearts were hardened, it says, in the same episode you go to Matthew's Gospel, and you see that the story has changed so that they worshipped him. So that from one Gospel to another, there is a development in the story. Bruce Metzger, for example, has given many such examples to show if you compare Mark with Matthew and Luke, you see how Matthew and Luke, using Mark, have developed the story further along Christian lines, changing the image of Jesus so that Jesus appears more powerful, so that his weaknesses are hidden, and so that Jesus, on whom he peace, appears more like the Christian depiction of him.
Here's your response to my readers. Secondly, when he talks about the development of the Gospels, again, if Shabir had actually read my articles, all these points have been refuted. Mark is not presenting a low view of Christ, nor is John giving us a high Christological view. In fact, I document for Mark that the Mark in Jesus is deity in flesh. The problem is that he quotes verses out of their intended context and forces a contradiction upon the Gospels and assumes that by making claims and not giving us any evidence but assertions, well, it was developed, that he has proven his case. Furthermore, no two Gospel writers need to write the same thing about Jesus in order to be accurate descriptions of Christ. An author can emphasize a different aspect of Christ to the exclusion of the other, because they want to bring out a different area of his ministry. And the whole point of Mark, even though there's many explicit references to the deity of Christ, is that Christ came to serve man, not to be glorified as God, because Christ's first mission was to die for sinners and rise in glory, then he'd be exalted because of the path of self-humiliation he took. And about contradictions in the Bible, if Shabir wants to play that game, I can bring up, for every one contradiction, I'll bring up one in the Quran. Let me give you one. In chapter 41, verse 9 to 11 of the Quran, if you add up the days, it comes out to 8 days of creation. Shabir's explanation is that the two first days and the four concurrent days where the Quran mentions the earth being created and then fashioned with all its nutrients are concurrent to give you 6 days. Now why is this a contradiction? Very simply, if you read other surahs, it says 6 days. The problem with Shabir's interpretation of the passage is that he neglects the authentic hadith and the interpretation of Muhammad, which will not allow for his reconciliation. Muhammad actually believed that the heaven, the stars, the sun and moon was created after the earth. I'm up. All right.
This is for Sam. Sam, the Christians believe that Jesus, peace be upon him, died for 3 days and then he was raised again. My question is, if Jesus is God, then who ran or operated the world when he was dead for 3 days?
First of all, the questioner is committing what we call the fallacy of false dilemma. Christians do not believe Jesus is the only person who is God. The question assumes that if Jesus died, God died, but actually we believe in a triune God. That's first. So even if we were to say that Christ ceased to exist for 3 days, the Father and the Holy Spirit were still existing. Secondly, Christ did not experience death in the sense of the questioner's statement. The questioner is assuming that death means non-existence. Christ never ceased to exist for those 3 days. What happened was his body went into the tomb, but his divine nature and human soul were still alive. How do we know this? John chapter 2 verse 19 down says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." How can someone who is in non-existence raise himself up? So he did not die in that sense.
Another question for Brother Shabir Ali. Explain whether salvation comes by following the commandments or by following the false advice, that is, just believe that salvation comes by thinking that Jesus paid the bills.
This, of course, is part of the way in which the message of Jesus was distorted and changed over time, so that the Bible does not preserve the accurate historical memory of what Jesus taught, but actually preserves what people like Paul have taught over time. Today, if you want to argue for this doctrine, you'll find the references to Romans, to Galatians, to 1 Corinthians, writings of Paul. You'll find very few writings or very few statements from Jesus to support the doctrine that Jesus died for the sins of the world in the earliest strata of data concerning Jesus. Notice that we're not saying that Mark is a Muslim gospel. We're agreeing that Mark says certain things, which is very Christian. But notice the trend that we're talking about, and this is the point that Sam actually misses. Sam has to show that there is no trend in development. Sam has to say that everything that John's gospel says, Mark says, and John's gospel does not place Jesus on a higher plane than Mark's gospel places him. But I bet you he can never prove that. It is in John's gospel, for example, that Jesus says, "I lay down my life for my sheep." Whereas in the other three gospels, he went submissively, but praying to the Father to save him from that. Why is it that in John's gospel he doesn't pray to be saved from the cross? No, it is true, he doesn't have to say the same thing in all of the gospels. But why does he in John's gospel says, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason I came to this hour. You see, the story has changed so that in John's gospel, Jesus deliberately came to die for the sins of the world. But if we take that doctrine that he deliberately came to die for the sins of the world, you have all kinds of problems. If Jesus died for my sins, then I'm automatically saved whether I believe in him or not. But you say, no, you have to believe in him. But why? If Jesus paid my debt, then the creditor can no longer claim my debt. If Jesus died as a ransom for me, then I am automatically freed. And if Jesus died as a ransom, to whom is the ransom paid? If to the Father, then he looks cruel. If to the devil, if he looks powerful. So no solution really works. The best solution is to go back to the teachings of the Bible, where you find out that in the Old Testament, people were forgiven for their sins. God said, do this, and you will be forgiven. And the people did. What do you think? They weren't forgiven? Now, if they were already forgiven, and now Jesus comes and dies for them, then the penalty is paid twice, and that would not be right. So no matter how you look at it, the doctrine that Jesus died for the sins of the world is very wrong. And the Quran comes now to reinstate the true teachings of Jesus, telling us that in fact we have personal responsibility. Surely you will err, you will be at fault, you will make mistakes, but when you make mistakes, God is ready to pick you up and to nurture you and to make you wholesome. Just ask God for forgiveness. If you wrong other people, repair the wrong that you have done to them. Ask God for forgiveness and God will forgive you. What does the story of the prodigal son teach you? That somebody dies for your sins? No. The prodigal son's story teaches you from Luke chapter 15 that when you come back to the Father, He welcomes you with open arms, just like He welcomed that prodigal son who disobeyed Him. So we should return to God, ask His forgiveness, and be saved.
In response to Mark, I've written a response. Here you go. That's for you. Secondly, in response to the prodigal son, I guess Shabir didn't read carefully, because the prodigal son belonged to the family's house. So he was a son by birth and inheritance, but not everyone is the son of God, because Jesus himself said, some of you are the children of the devil. And if you want to know who Jesus died for, read the Gospels. And I'll give you Matthew, not John. Because Matthew, in your words, is less developed than John. Matthew 1:21, it says, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Furthermore, you attacked Paul and giving the impression to the Christians and Muslims that this view that you hold to is a view that stems from Islam. That's the impression you give. You do not inform the audience that in Sira Rasulullah, the life of Muhammad, page 653, quoting Muhammad, Ibn Ishaq says that Paul was a legitimate messenger of the teaching of Christ and a traveling companion of Peter. So the early Muslims disagree with you, not with me.
Thank you, Sam. The question is for you. Why do you use Quran to prove that Bible is the word of Allah, quote-unquote, God?
I thought I stated my purpose in quoting the Quran in the beginning. I do believe that the Quran has some historical value. It tells me what early Muslims believe, and I used it to show that Shabir's belief is not compatible with the earliest